For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thanks, Stuart. Keep your place open there in Romans 8. We're just having a little mini-series just in this one chapter of Romans in the beginning of this year. And I hope it sets us up really well and encourages our hearts and really feeds our souls for the year to come. Now, I wasn't here last week for the first part. How many of you were here last week for the first part, which Matt talked through there? So quite a few, but some weren't. So I'll give a bit of a link as far as I can make out where Matt ended up last week, just so that we're all in the picture as to where we've got to. People like interactive these days, don't they? Interactive telly and, you know, push the red button and all the rest of it. You've got a choice this evening. I've got two or three opportunities for you to discuss together. And you've got a choice, and there's an opportunity for you to press the interactive button now and to indicate to me which way you'd like to play it, okay? You can either opt for discussion questions between ourselves at the start of each section of my little talk this evening. This will allow you and give you the opportunity to engage with the relevance of what it is we're reading here in the Bible together, relevance to our own lives. Alternatively, you could go for a little bit of a discussion at the end of each section, which will actually also show the irrelevance of the passage to our lives, but actually begin to help apply it to Monday morning and to the rest of the week ahead. So that's your choice that you've got. So pressing your red button now, who would like to go for option A, which is at the start of each section, and who would like to go for option B? So option A, please raise your hand for option A. Nobody wants to go for that. Oh, Sheila, all right. Who wants to go? I'm really glad that you opted for option B, because I've nothing prepared for option A. Who wants to go for option B? All right. Who wants to change their mind and go for A? A few more of you. I have got things prepared for A. I'm not that daft, although I am pretty daft. It's Stuart reading it there, wonderfully read, but it's quite a detailed argument, isn't there, that we've just heard read for us. And I, for one, I've just said, let's pray again, shall we, just to help. Do we actually understand what's being said here? It does come across a bit as complicated. But the Bible isn't there for God to kind of like hide himself from us. It's there actually for us to understand. And God's Spirit is here with us to help us do that. So let me just pray and ask for his help as we come to look at it now. God our Father, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you really breathed out the words of the scriptures of the Bible, and your Holy Spirit is here now amongst us. He's in the hearts of those who believe in you, here to help us to understand his word, your word. May that be so. And help me as I explain this part of Romans 8, to explain it faithfully as I should do, as I ought to, and help each of us to respond faithfully, especially as we kind of discuss some of the issues this evening and see how they work out and into our daily lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it will be helpful for you to have Romans 8 open, like I said, in front of you. Sometimes preachers say, you and I will find it helpful to have it here. And what they're really saying then is, it's just really helpful for the speaker to know that you are engaging with the issues. And it just gives some sort of comfort to know every time there's a rustling of page that, oh yeah, they're still listening in, rather than in the heat of the evening have all gone to sleep. So next time you hear a preacher say it's helpful for them that you've got your Bible open, it's just simply to encourage them. Okay, so that's the reason why I think they say it. But you will find it helpful. You'll find it more helpful than me. I hope you have had a good start to 2006. I don't know about you, but I find Christmas and the whole New Year, it's a season really of mixed emotions. I find opening Christmas cards, It's an emotional roller coaster ride. Each envelope that I open up, each card that I read, each piece of news that I hear, and I put it that way so that Tanya doesn't tell me off at the end, because in our marriage, Tanya reads all of those bundles of letters we get and then just tells me the important bits. I just find it really hard to read through them all, especially when people are showing off about their kids, because mine just aren't that good. So Tanya reads them all and shares the news. So when I hear the news, those are women shaking their heads. No hope for Tanya. Oh dear. It's a roller coaster ride emotionally. Some of the things you hear and you read are just wonderfully encouraging. But you get some real downers as well, and each year there does seem to be one. I asked Phil, perhaps you could just turn this microphone off so that this doesn't go on the website. So, stories like that, I mean, stories of friends who are no longer following Jesus, they raise all sorts of questions. I mean, some may ask, if I decide to trust Jesus, if I'm going to make the decision to trust Jesus, to follow him as God and Saviour, how can I be sure that in a few years I won't have given up as well? Is there anything that can give me any assurance that down the line I won't find that I've given up on God, I've given up on following Jesus, my faith is a sham, and in actual fact it's all been a little bit of a waste of time? What's the guarantee that won't happen to me? So, give me some assurance that, I don't want to waste my time. If I'm going to make a decision to follow Jesus, give me some assurance that I'm not going to be like folks that I know that have just given up on it all. Now, others may ask the question slightly differently, but it's the same question. I do follow Jesus. And what's the guarantee that, this year, 2006, I won't do what your friend has done, that his experience won't be mine? It's a good question. That's a good question for me to ask. It's a good question for each of us to ask. What will keep us going? Well, let's focus on God's answer. So I think God does answer those sort of questions here in this chapter of Romans. The Bible's clear. And let me say this from the word go. The Bible is absolutely clear that being a Christian involves suffering. Okay, now, no one's ever said that to you before, and that sort of comes as crashing new news to you tonight. I'm sorry to put a dampener on your new year. But I'm sorry that no one's told you that yet. If you're already following Jesus, no one's told you that it's going to involve suffering. It does involve suffering. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Being a Christian does involve suffering. And if we want to have any confidence at all that we won't give up on Jesus, that we will get to glory in the end, as some of those hymns and songs that we're singing earlier on, that we're going to get to those wonderful imagery that Paul explains to us from that song of being in heaven with Jesus, then we must be willing to suffer. Suffering's going to be part of the formula. So look here at this is my link back to what was said last week, 1 to 17 of Romans 8. Look back at
Verse 17, just before our section starts, the second half. Well, let me read the whole thing. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided what? Look at the words with me. Provided, say them. Provided we suffer. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be, what? Glorified with him. If there's going to be any guarantee for us, it's going to mean suffering. A willingness to suffer. Now, no doubt general suffering isn't far away from the imagination here and the thinking. You know, general suffering, illness, injustice, disaster, persecution, probably not far from mine. But I think there's a specific sort of suffering that's the main focus of what's going on here. A particular, specific Christian sort of suffering that is in mind here, that's the main focus here in this chapter of Romans. See, all Christians are at war. And I think it's the suffering that a Christian has as a result of being engaged in war that is what's being talked about here. Not war against other people, but say, if I can put it this way and steal someone else's phrase, a war against an internal axis of evil. Or if I can use a phrase from another religion, a jihad on inner and ongoing sin. A holy war on sin that's within my own life and my own heart and my own being. Not out there, but in here. And it's a painful bit of suffering that goes on there. And any of us that have, you ask, do this at the end. I mean, go to someone that you're pretty sure is older than you and has been going Christian life longer than you, and just simply say to them, has it got any easier sort of contending with the ongoing sin? I guarantee to you they'll say no. If anything gets harder, you get more aware of the difficulties. Paul's nodding at the front here. Yeah, I know he's older than me. He's got a nice beard. Yeah, I think that's the suffering that's being spoken about here. Verse 13, look back at verse 13. It talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. What happens? Jesus suffered, he died for our sin on the cross, and the believer joins Jesus. That's what verse 17 talks about. Provided we suffer with Jesus, we join in suffering as we, verse 13 puts it differently, put to death the deeds of the body. That is, the part of our old sinful nature. We kill them off. We put an end to our sinful habits. And as I say the word sinful habits, we've all got something different that's come into our minds. It'll be different for each of us. We've all got our own problems. We've all got strengths here. Every single one of us. God has blessed us with some wonderful gifts. And we have some great strengths that God has given to us in our characters and in our personalities. But we're also terribly flawed. And those things will be coming to our mind now. Things that we're aware of. It may be things that you've made New Year's resolutions over. You want to see change. It's time to put those to death once we become Christians, to kill those off, those sinful habits. It's a painful battlefield which makes us cry out. Look back at chapter 7, verse 24. It makes us cry out something like this that the writer here, Paul, says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When am I going to be rescued from this terrible situation I find in my own heart? It's the cry that's there behind chapter 8 and verse 15. That cries out at the end of that verse there, Abba, Father. That's a cry for help. Father, help. I need your help in this battle. Now, that's the suffering which I think is being talked about here. The guarantee of glory then in the new heaven, the new earth, is the Christian's continued fight with sin now. If we give up the fight with sin now, we will lose out on glory. The friend I mentioned, that friend has given up the fight, basically. Our question is, how can I be sure that I won't give up, though? And I know by the grace of God goes any of us, really. None of us are in danger of giving up. We're all in danger. So what's the encouragement for it? It is tough, it's long term. So this is my first question coming up now. The screen will begin to fill up. Waggled on the tee for long enough. Question one.
What motivates me not to give up? What motivates me not to give up? Tonight I want to say that through the Bible, through his word, God draws alongside us and he persuades us. He speaks into our minds, into our ears, into our hearts, and he persuades us to come to a settled conviction. A settled conviction that the future is absolutely brilliant. The future is so marvellously brilliant. So what we face now just can't even begin to compare. That's what's going on in here. See, a day is coming when God will finish making us into the people that he wants us to be. He will finish making us like him. You see, if we are Christians, then we are children of God. But in actual fact, we don't look like it, do we? We don't act like it. At first appearance, we don't look like children of God. Second, third, fourth appearance, 50th appearance, we don't. We look nothing like God's children. But one day we will be revealed. We will be seen to be the children of God that we are. And that is exactly what verse 18 says, is it not? Look with me at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. One day glory will be revealed. We will be revealed for who we are. And that is a motivation not to give up. Whether men or women, they sort of the Bible refers to us and thinks of us as sons. I know that in our politically correct environment, calling everybody a son doesn't really go down that well. But the Bible also refers to every believer as a sheep. It's a metaphor. We're not literal sheep. It's just that it's good being a sheep because you know there's a shepherd who's guarding you and looking after you. And why is it good if you're a woman and a man here to know that you're a son of God? Because a son's an heir. An heir of all that God's got in store for us. That is a great thing to be and to have, to be looking forward to. That's why we're sons. Every single person is a believer. And also, we should be like God, like father, like son. That's what it means to be a son. But right now, we don't look like God's sons. I mean, just take two of God's most important traits. God is holy, but we sin. God is eternal, but we die. Two really important things about God, and we're completely the opposite. He's holy, we sin. He's eternal, we die. Son of God, well, you don't fit with the father of the family. Nothing like him. But one day we will be. The whole universe will see that what we are now is true. And it's been true all along. That's exactly what verse 19 says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. One day it will all be clear. We will see it as it is. Eager longing. He talks about the creation there. Ben, is that enough? Eager longing. It talks about the creation having this eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Basically, it's kind of like creation straining its neck to get a first look. You know, you go on holiday to the seaside. You know, we do with the kids. We'll get in the car and off we go. And like we did just after Christmas, we went to North Wales. And as we're getting into North Wales there, we start playing the game first to see the sea. You know, who's going to be the first? We're all going to look out. You know, so I said the kids play it, but it's me that started it, you know, and it's that straining. I want to be first to see. You know, creation is longing in that kind of like, I want to be first to see you lot. As you ought to be, as you will be, sons of God, completely forgiven and holy, and living in eternity, no more death. Fantastic imagery, isn't it? Absolutely brilliant. Why is creation so keen? Well, when God judged humanity way back at the beginning of the Bible for rebelling against him and for sinning against him, he also cursed creation at the same time. You see, imperfect people could not live in a perfect world. God just couldn't allow that. So he made creation imperfect. And he made a creation really into a suitable environment, an imperfect environment for imperfect people. sinful people. But as soon as God has sorted out humanity, and we're seen for who we are, as God's sons, then he can sort out creation, and creation can be restored to all that it's supposed to be. So no wonder creation is groaning and saying, we'll look forward to that day, because so creation will be made again into what it should have been. One day will be liberated from the curse. That's exactly what verses 20 and 21 say, isn't it? So the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One day creation will be free with all the children of God as well. It's fantastic stuff, isn't it? And interesting how verse 23 goes on and says that, verse 22 rather, it uses that word groaning. Creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And the writer there is just simply saying that we look around at a world and we're just moving into 2006 and a 2005, and we can see what he's saying. We look back at 2005 and we see a creation that has groaned. You know, tsunami, hurricanes, earthquakes. And these are terrible, devastating things, and yet the Christian, as we read the Bible and we look at the world with our Bible glasses on, we get a new perspective and say, yes, it is terrible, but in actual fact, it's the birth pangs. It's actually telling us that it won't always be like that. It reminds us that one day, a new creation, a new heaven is going to be born. And so we don't just look back at 2005 and say, oh, how miserable. We look back at 2005 and say, actually, we see the signs of great hope for the future in those terrible things that happened. I mean, the women here who've given birth to a baby. It's terrible, isn't it? I've been there four times. It is terrible. And yet, though labour pains when they begin, they tell you one thing. They tell you that the baby's on its way. And one of the great privileges for me of 2005 was heading up to the maternity ward a couple of occasions. One to see young Ben there, one to see little Tom. And you see their mums, you know, holding the little baby, little Ben, little Tom there. Avril and Sarah, yeah, of course, they've been through terrible, terrible times. And, you know, having the baby, all the complications and all the rest of it that go with it, horrible, heartaches, worry. But as they're there, and I go and see them, are they focusing on that? No. They're focusing on this little person. All the joy. And now that you might not completely come out and say, yeah, it was all worthwhile, you know, like it meant nothing at all, but there is a sense, isn't there, that actually it was. I've got this beautiful, new, perfect little human being here. And you look at the little fingers, and they're absolutely perfectly formed, and they're so small. This is wonderful. Yes, of course it was worthwhile. This is a new person. Fantastic. That's a wonderful analogy, isn't it, for creation and for us. A heartache of being in a struggle, a battle against a sin. It is hard. But that's the main point of what's going on here. What motivates me to give up or not to give up? Now that's my question. And God's answer is this. God's answer, your present pain cannot be compared with your future glory. Your present pain in the suffering cannot be compared with it. That will motivate you. That will motivate me. Into this year ahead. So let me ask you a couple of questions for you to discuss now, and just get into little groups just with folks sat next to you, and just to begin to think them through. Just thinking about motivation to continue suffering here. What causes you to doubt that that's true? Or to doubt verse 18, if you look at verse 18 again of Romans 8. What causes us to doubt what's said in verse 18? Or not quite to believe, or not quite to run with the Apostle Paul, the Christian leader Paul, who wrote that. You know, compare the suffering with the joy. What makes it difficult? And the second question is, what are the symptoms of that sort of doubt in our lives? And how can we help each other to deal with those? Let's go to it. Let's just kind of think this one through and help each other. Okay, let's have a bit of feedback to the front then. First question, what makes it difficult for us to... that's kind of an answer to my question, I suppose, in one sense. My question was, what causes us to doubt verse 18? One could be to ask the question, what makes it difficult to focus on the future? How do you begin to answer that first question? What are some of the comments you're going to throw out? Just encourage each other, actually, and help each other on. We're not used to waiting. We have to do something, don't we, in order to actually focus on the future. Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings. So he's pondering the sufferings, but then he must have also pondered and considered the future. I think that's right. We'll get so stuck in with considering the now, we spend very little time considering what lies ahead in the future. Did anyone else kind of like think that one through? One or two nods? Anyone sort of add to that? Yeah, we forget. What can we do to help stop ourselves forgetting? Not just for you personally, but other people as well want to come in on that. Putting Tim on the spot there, I'm sorry about that. It's a very good verse out in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Tim's taken us to that one. Don't put it up on the screen yet. I'm going to test everyone's memories here, especially those of you who may know your Bibles really rather well. Let us encourage one another. And how does the verse go on? And all the more, what day? The last day, the day of glory. So in actual fact, we get together now to encourage each other. And one of the main reasons we get together on Sundays is to remind ourselves that heaven's coming, according to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which Paul has already taken us to. That's good insight, Tim. Thank you. That was helpful to take us to that. Anything else? Anyone else come up with anything else to really help us to really have confidence in verse 18, that we can trust and have confidence in the future? Other things sort of help us, cause us to doubt. Sheila. That's one of two things that kind of come to my mind. I think just reading Christian biographies of men and women in the past who lived their lives faithfully for God and have sometimes died in the course of serving God in difficult circumstances, and that is inspiring to read of men and women who so believe in heaven and glory that they'll go all out for it. I find that enormously heartwarming and encouraging. And I mean, state the obvious, just coming back to the Bible, reading Romans chapter 8 and feeding our souls actually on what the Bible has to say about the future. Singing great hymns like we sung earlier on. There's a place where the streets shine. Ponder it. Not because of rain. Great line there. Okay, let's move on. Big question, the second question really is this, is why do I have to endure the fight with sin? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, surely God could sort me and my sin out now. Why is it that we have to go on struggling when God has all the power to sort me out, to make me perfect, to make us perfect right now? And then I won't have to suffer. You know, we'll all be happy. You won't have to put up with my sin, and nor will I. You won't have to put up with my failures, and nor will I. You won't have to put up with my bad habits and my, you know, awkwardnesses and all my, you know, quibbles and all the rest of it, and nor will I. Why can't God just do that? And it's all done and dusted, and we're all sorted. Wouldn't it be fantastic? That's a good question, isn't it? Why do I have to endure this fight with sin? Well, I think the Bible begins to answer that question here. Look at the answer God gives in verse 23 of Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we, what? We wait. So this is actually about the waiting. It's about the answer to the question. As we wait eagerly, that's interesting, isn't it? How can you wait eagerly
for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Christians, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the way it puts it there. God has given us his Holy Spirit. That is, he's given us himself. The Holy Spirit is God, and God has given us none other than himself. And that's mind-blowing, isn't it? I mean, think of this. Look what God says. I mean, the Holy Spirit, look at verse 23. The first fruit. It's a harvest imagery that goes back to the Old Testament. The first installment of the rest of the harvest that's to come. God, the Holy Spirit, the gift, that wonderful gift to us now, is just the first fruit. They're just the first. It's what you mean? There's more to come than God? And God in his Holy Spirit. Yes, says Paul. There's even more to come than the Holy Spirit now. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Mind-boggling. More to come for us into the future. God's Spirit comes into the Christian's life, and he actually agitates the struggle. You know, a holy God comes into a sinful life. Well, of course there's going to be problems, aren't there? God's not going to be completely content with all that he sees around the houses of our lives, and gets out the sweeping brush and starts sweeping it out, and he gets out the cobweb thing and starts, you know, and cleaning it all up, and then redecorating and renovating and knocking walls down and saying, no, it shouldn't be like that, it should be like this. Because it's his home now, and he wants to make it like he's fit for him to live in. And so, we'll feel the knocks, and we'll feel the pain of it all. And he agitates it. Verse 23 says, we who have the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Christians, we are already adopted as God's children, but we've yet to receive our full inheritance, and we're waiting for that full inheritance in glory. And like creation, we wait eagerly for it. But not only eagerly, we wait patiently for it. And it's a little bit like waiting for Christmas, you know, patient because Christmas won't come any quicker, but eager because you really want to get ready for it. That's the analogy that's going on. And so the analogy is, for us as for Christians, God's Spirit comes into our lives, and yes, we wait patiently because he will come when he comes and decides to come, not when we do, but he'll come, so we must be patient, but we're eager. We'll make sure that we'll fight against sin so that we're ready to meet him on that day with our heads held high and to meet him without shame. And that's what the eager and the waiting analogy has there. But why wait? You know, why can't God just sort it out now? Why do we have to be patient for glory and in the meantime fight eagerly against sin? Well, verse 24, I think, has the answer. The wait, the fight, allows us to demonstrate that our faith is genuine. The wait, it is God's given opportunity to demonstrate that we do trust his promises. That we really do hope that the day when sin will be removed from us is going to come, and we'll be seen for actually who we are, God's sons, no less. And that's verse 24 and 25, isn't it? For in this we hope. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's an opportunity to actually demonstrate that we do have that hope. We'll go on struggling, we'll go on fighting, and demonstrating to folks around us, our friends, demonstrating to ourselves. In actual fact, we have staked everything on trusting God's promise for the future. We do believe him. We do take the gospel seriously. We are believers. We're not a sham. I once heard John Sargent, the journalist, say that every piece of news can be summed up in just three questions. And ever since I heard him say that in an interview, I've always listened to the news or watched the news on telly with John Sargent's three questions in mind, and I've concluded over the last 4 or 5 years that he's absolutely right. First question is, that is in the back of every single story you'll see on the news, is how bad is it? Right. The second question is this: how much worse will it get? Alright? And the third question is this: what can be done about it? Right? Everything you see, you don't have to watch the news anymore. You know already. You know what's going to be asked. They're weeding the specialist. And the specialist, every single time,
answers those three questions. And they'll weed in another specialist who's a little bit more in the know on certain aspects of it, and they'll answer those three questions every time. And I guess that if that's the case, if those three questions are the backdrop to all of our news, it's not surprising, is it, that the news is depressingly bad. You know, if the first question is how bad is it, you're looking for bad news automatically. If it's how bad is it going to get, then it really is going to get worse. And you're going to be sat there in your armchair at home thinking, this is terrible, what can I do? There's nothing I can do, and you just feel depressed about it. I think people who go off sick for weeks on end and end up watching daytime television, I think they must be, you don't get depressed because you're ill. You get depressed because you're watching all that jolly news and everything, they're really doing you down. Really getting, turning your head inside out. We even have depressing news about depression. Let me give you some. Newspapers report that 1 in 7 British women have felt suicidal due to the stress of modern life. How much worse will it get? Well, it's going to get a lot worse. Well, apparently suicide rates among young British men have trebled since 1970. And what can be done about it? Not a lot. Apparently we've been going downhill for a century. Surveys reveal that anywhere between 3 and 10 times, between 3 and 10 times more likely to suffer from depression than people did in Britain 100 years ago. Story ends. What do you do with that bit of information? Except go around like this. We ask, why must I go on fighting sin? God's answer, it proves you have my spirit and you genuinely do hope in my promises, and hope is a rare and priceless commodity in this world. What an opportunity for you and me. Say, I'm going to go on fighting and I'm going to share hope with the people I work with and live with and my neighbours. In a world that's so depressed. Let me ask some application questions. This is just thought about the motivation for suffering, the reason for suffering, is this next section. How do Christians demonstrate, in reality and in practice, that we do hope in God's promise about future glory? Or put it another way, how do we demonstrate in reality that we have the Holy Spirit? People say the Holy Spirit does all sorts of things. Romans 8. Says, well, here's a particular one you may not have thought for a while. So, how do Christians demonstrate in reality and in practice that we hope in God's promise about future glory? Let's spend some time chatting with one another. Okay, let's have some feedback then. Some feedback to encourage one another. How do Christians demonstrate in practice and in reality that we do hope in God's promises about future glory? How do we do that actually? How do we do that Monday to Saturday? We do it in here, we sing songs and praise God, but how do we do it the rest of the week? Fantastic. Thank you for that. Make a note. I'll get John Sargent's email and you can get that on straight to him and you can get that filtered through into journalism. I think that's a really good point though. It's that kind of attitude as well, isn't it? To get up in the morning and actually encourage each other, you know, if we're living with other Christian folk or in our families, to actually get up and have that kind of attitude. Yeah. Other things? Any comments you want to make? Alright, okay. Thanks for that, Andy. You're going to be a journalist, mate. Yeah, go on. Yeah. Doesn't pan out. Yeah. Yeah. It's pointing to the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, yeah. What's one particular way we can do just that on the basis of Romans 8? How can we point people in a Romans 8 kind of a way, to the gospel, to Jesus, to the reality of the future. We can tell them about it, yeah. 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 It's actually the whole way that we live our lives is actually saying either I live for the now or I live for the future. If I'm living for the future, I will, Romans 8, I'll fight against sin. And I'll be, I'll be upbeat about it. And I'll be giving the impression to those that know me that I'm not a killjoy. The reason why I don't go and get drunk on a Friday night isn't because I'm a killjoy. It's actually because I'm looking for all the joy of heaven. And God's word says, do not get drunk with wine, but drunk with the Holy Spirit. So the way that we live will be breathing out that sense of, I really do believe in heaven, which means I can fight against sin now, no matter how painful I may feel it is at times. I'm going to move on to the final section, and I'm not going to ask you questions of this because time has moved on. And anyway, my last question I don't think is as helpful or as good as the other one, so may not have worked. I have got one, by the way. I'm not just giving you cheap excuses. So far, as we look through Romans 8 and we just thought through some of these things from this chapter, we could conclude, mistakenly conclude, I must say, that Christianity is about what I do for God. We could mistakenly begin to think that I'm saved by the sheer hard work that I put into the spiritual war. But we'd be completely wrong. If we are thinking that, then we begin to start realising, actually, I'm not so arrogant to presume that I could win. If it was down to me, in actual fact, if I'm honest, I'm such a spiritual weak thing, I've got to ask my third question. What if I'm so useless, the Holy Spirit leaves me? What if I'm so useless that God gives up on me? That's a really good question, isn't it? It's there in that psalm that Paul encouraged us to all say together as a prayer earlier in our meeting. May your Holy Spirit not depart from me. David, who wrote that psalm, actually says that. It's a Bible question. It's a Bible worry. What if I'm so useless that the Holy Spirit leaves me, God gives up on me? You and I want to say this, and I think God draws alongside us again, and he speaks tenderly into our hearts, and he wants to encourage us tonight, and he wants us to hear what Romans 8 is saying to us. And he wants to say, you and I could not have got as far as we have done without God's Holy Spirit. What a relief it is. Christianity is not about what we do for God. It is about what God does for us. We wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for his Holy Spirit. And the only reason we go on struggling with sin is because of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us and through us. That's verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us and with groanings too deep for words. He's at work all the time for me and you. The Spirit encourages us to cry, Abba Father, verse 15. He's right there with us in our frustrations and that deep sense of spiritual and moral impotence and failure. He's right there in our weaknesses, helping us, praying for us with groans that words cannot express. The Christian life is a slog. And it's one in which we often feel desperately weak and often are so aware of our failures. And I think God wants to say to us tonight, do not be conned by those who are into quick fix Christianity that promises to sort everything out now. Especially be wary of those who teach it'll be all right as long as you've got the Holy Spirit with you. It's going to be victory today, tomorrow, and all the rest of this week and all the months and all the years ahead. So that kind of like gives the impression that it's all for the powerful. It's not. The Holy Spirit's for the weak. Verse 26. God's word. God tells us the Holy Spirit is with those who think they're second-rate Christians, think they're nobodies, know they're weaklings in the faith. The Spirit doesn't come to the powerful. He comes for the weak and he gives them strength to get up each morning to fight another day's battle. That's what God will do for us. He helps those who feel and know that they are weak, and he prays for them. And he ensures that the cry for help is always going up. Even when we're not saying anything, he's praying, longing himself for the job to be completed in us. And in our weakness we fail to pray, or sometimes we just don't know what to pray, but he just keeps on praying and working for us and on our behalf. Verse 27, "And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You see, there's not going to be a communication breakdown. God knows everything. He knows me, and it's his Holy Spirit who's within me who's talking to God the Father about me. There's not going to be a communication breakdown. They know it all. Isn't that a tremendous encouragement? When we feel weak, to know that God is working for us in that kind of way, the Spirit prays for us, and the Spirit prays so we can be sure that God will answer. The Father who searches us, he knows us through and through, also knows the mind of the Spirit. That means there's no chance of communication breakdown over you and me, over your life, over my life, over you and your future glory, and my future glory. So I ask, what if I'm so useless the Holy Spirit leaves me? And God answers, here's the answer coming up. Verses 26 to 27, "The Holy Spirit was given to you precisely because you are weak and can't make it on your own." God is not going to take his Holy Spirit from us for the same reason he's given him to us. He's given him because we're weak. He's not going to take him away because we're weak. He better give us strength to help us on our way. So let me draw to a rapid conclusion. Ending Bible talks like this is a bit like a pilot coming to the end of the journey in the aeroplane and crashing the thing because he wants to knock off early and get home. So let's bring this thing to a shuddering stop down the runway here and land the thing not very smoothly. Let's come back to those Christmas cards. You can see there's some more verses that we had read but we've not talked about. It's Christmas 2006. 340, how many days' time? The kids added it up at lunchtime today. Eager for Christmas. It's Christmas 2006, and you're sat down to pen your seasonal greeting cards. And you pause. You pause to remember that at the receiving end of your message is an emotional roller coaster ride. You're just about to build the next section that your friend will experience. So what are you going to pray that you write at the end of this year? In the light of Romans 8:18-27, what will you be praying for now that you really want to be able to write then? To really encourage others and warm their hearts, to either turn to Jesus themselves or to actually stay with the fight in the strength of God's Spirit. Just pause and think about that for a moment. Let's just go to a moment in quiet, shall we? It may well be you want to change the question around a little bit and say, if I was writing a card on behalf of the church, Christchurch Central, what do I want to be writing about us then? And about living for Jesus and struggling in 2006 for him against sin. I spend a moment quite sure. Let's quietly just now turn those thoughts we've had into genuine prayers. Sincere prayer to God that we, over this next year, would know his presence with us by the Holy Spirit as we struggle against sin, demonstrating that we trust his promises about future glory, when we'll be seen for who we are, sons of God, children of God.